Our scripture reading this morning is from Mark chapter 16, verses 1 through 8. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid.
Thank you, Linda. Everybody say thank you, Linda. Go ahead and have a seat. Good morning, folks. Good to see you all. Were most of you able to be there for the baptisms? Yeah? Isn't that cool? I think one of the things that I've been so pleasantly surprised by, and it shouldn't be a surprise, but it was when Grace and I were here for the first baptism. You know, we got here a little more than a couple years ago, was the beauty of the public reading of testimony. People thinking about and putting to paper something of what Christ has done in their life and how powerful that is. And I don't know why, but the churches that we've led, when we typically do public baptism, we have them come up and we ask them some questions. And of course, the elders know their testimony. But what a beautiful and powerful thing, not only to hear adults, which always just chokes you up and brings tears to your eyes, to hear how God has changed them and has saved them and is moving in their life, but then to hear those that are a little younger amongst us be able to get up and articulate the gospel at their age is unbelievable. I mean, that's an embarrassment of riches, to have our youth be able to speak the gospel in their own testimony and understand what it is that God is doing in their life. And so we praise God for that. I'm so very grateful to the Lord for what he's doing in our church. And we're going to jump in the text here, but we want to pray one more time. We want to ask the same God, the same Spirit who not only inspired Mark to record and inscripturate these words, but the same Spirit who was at the resurrection of Jesus, and the same Spirit who has seen fit to preserve his word all these years, we're going to ask that same Spirit to take the power of the resurrection and the account that is recorded and make it live in us. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you. God, thank you for today. Thank you that in your providence, without our plans, it happened to be that we would be preaching on the resurrection the same day that we had baptisms planned. What a gift it is for us as the people of God, as the family of God, because that's what we are. We are the family of God, your children, your family, your household, to welcome in others publicly into the family. And Lord, we know that baptism doesn't save them, but it does display what's taken place. And it is a public witness of the power of Christ at work in the lives of your people. And so, Lord, thank you. What a gift and what a joy. And we pray, Lord, that you would take this word and you would make it live powerfully in our lives, that we wouldn't hear a message on the resurrection and quickly skip past it because we've heard it 100 times and we know it and we agree to it and it is all very intellectually assented to, but not powerfully lived in response to. Lord, by the work of your word and Spirit, help it become a power that we live in response to. And we ask this all for the sake and name and fame of Jesus, and God's people say, amen. Amen. Well, if you are a guest in our church, we want to welcome you. We're really glad that you're here. We really, truly are glad that you're here. It's a privilege that people would gather together with the people of God. We know it's a little weird when you come to a new church. It's very awkward. I don't envy anybody that is looking for a new church or that's moved to a new place and has to find a church. You don't know anybody. It's strange. People are very nice to you, and you're wondering, are they going to stay this nice? And it's also weird because you come into a sermon series already in progress. And it couldn't be more in progress than today, because this is the big dismount. Right? This is the big E on the I chart. This is the point at which and to which every story and every narrative and every truth has been pointing to. It's a very hinge upon which history turns. And so on the one hand, it is odd because you're joining a story already in progress, but on the other hand, it's a great day to come because this day is monumental for us as Christians. You know, there's like Christmas churches and there's Easter churches. Like, we get down with Easter. Like, we're not anti-Christmas. Praise the Lord, we celebrate it. But like, we get down when it comes to Easter, right? We're an Easter church, and the reason why is because we're declaring that Jesus beat death to death, and we get to celebrate that. And so this text this morning is a great invitation for us to live in response to what Christ has done as he has put death and evil and sin to death in his resurrection. It's also a great day as we gather every Sunday because we are, you know, on Easter morning, the pastor typically comes up and says, "He is risen," and what's the response, church? But why don't we do that every Sunday? You know, he's still risen today. It's not new. He's risen, church. I mean, that's sad. That's really sad. I guess I expected a more enthusiastic response. That's okay. It's okay. We're not saved by our works, but by grace. When we gather together as a people of God every Sunday and we're remembering his resurrection, you know, we are doing so with a couple billion of our brothers and sisters around the world who have done and are going to do the same today. And that's incredible that our brothers and sisters, a couple billion of them, are going to get together and have gotten together today, and they're preaching this same gospel, the gospel that Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from death. And in that simple statement is the foundational bedrock of our entire faith. It's summed up in that simple statement. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose from death. And if these claims are true, and I believe they are, nothing can be more important than this. I mean, that's what Paul is getting at in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, he's saying, look, there are a great many things that are important, but there's only one thing that's of first importance. And that's that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from death. If Jesus was and is the Son of God, who lived the life that we're supposed to live in loving obedience to our Father and died the death that we deserved, rightly deserved to die, and rose from death, defeating sin, Satan, and death. He is far more than a good teacher or a well-meaning religious leader. Because when someone makes the kind of claims that Jesus makes, when they do the kind of deeds that Jesus did, when they die the death that Jesus died and rises from death in triumph, compliments about what a great guy he is seems extraordinarily anticlimactic, doesn't it? God, Jesus is just a great guy. No, he's the one that kills death. Like, that's, he's not on the same category with other prophets and preachers and teachers through history. He's a guy that went in the grave and came out the other side and grabs us and pulls us in his wake to give us new life. So I'm going with him. I'm going with him. He's either, this is important for us to realize because we're talking about the gospel, good news, and what this text intends to convey, he's either the death-killing, life-giving hope for humanity, or he's nothing at all. His resurrection draws a line in the sand and calls us either to step forward in faith and find life or to stay dead in our sin. That's how serious it is what we're talking about. You know, we're not... I think it's important for us to say this. As pastors and elders and staff at the church, we are not purveyors of religious goods and services. And your job isn't to come as a cultural Christian to dip into the church and hear some things that are true for you and have a religious experience and then leave. What we are talking about here is matters of life and death. And we're talking about absolute truth claims that is good news. Not good advice where you come and I teach you a sermon on 15 tips to raising better kittens. But to declare good news, Because there's power in that goodness. It's the very power of God for salvation for all who would believe. To preach good news. Good news that should be on the nightly news. It should be in our newspapers. It's not an editorial. It's not an opinion piece. This is good news about something that happened in time and space and in history. And so any preaching that doesn't preach the gospel as good news not only dishonors the actual events themselves, which are true history, but also diminishes the experience of these women who fled the tomb trembling in fear when they found it empty. Why would they do that unless something cataclysmic in their universe happened? Now listen, I will just tell you how tempting it is for me as a preacher of the gospel when given a text like the resurrection, you know, to fight the temptation to want to pull out, you know, all the good apologetic arguments and defenses for the faith. Brad, am I right? Like anytime you get a text like this and you're like, I'm going to say it all. Or, you know, you want to answer the most popular objections to the Christian faith. But I think in doing that, I think by taking the text and turning it into just an apologetic defense, though important as that is, I think we sometimes can easily miss the point. We can allow those arguments to distract us from something that is far more pressing, which is a simple question. What does this mean? What in the world does this mean? What does it mean? What could it possibly mean for a Jewish man to die in the Middle East, in the middle of history, and rise from death? What does that actually mean for us? What are the implications of that? Why are people being baptized, and as we do, we're uniting them in some public way with the death and resurrection of Jesus? What could it mean? Well, we're going to look at how many implications today. Three implications today. Dave, three implications today of the resurrection. The first is, look, if the resurrection is true, it puts death to death. If the resurrection is true, it makes everything sad become untrue. And lastly, if the resurrection is true, it launches God's kingdom in God's world. So let's back up just a little bit and look at verses 1 through 3 again, and we will consider the resurrection putting death to death. Let me read it. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go up and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now look, you're wondering, what in the world could he possibly say about that? What's the meat there? I think there's a lot. There is a lot there. There's a few things. One, I want you to notice the utterly ordinary and relatable way that these women, having witnessed the horrific death of their friend and savior, approached the tomb on that Sunday morning. It says that they brought spices so that they might anoint him. In other words, Mark is letting us know that they expected to find a dead man. Even though Jesus had taught a number of occasions, and he did teach on a number of occasions, that he was going to rise from the dead in 3 days. Still, they woke up that morning, they got their spices together, and off they went to the tomb in an ordinary way, expecting to find him dead. I mean, after all, no one escapes Roman crucifixion. They had perfected that gruesome execution. Christ had died. That's just a fact. Christ had died. And they were traumatized by that dreadful day, and they sat in the suffering of it all. The loss, the agonizing brutality of this torturous death through Saturday, I'm sure played in their mind over and over again as they grieve the loss of their closest friend. And so Sunday morning, they wake up early, I'm sure, in a daze, stunned and confused, and they make their way to the tomb to complete their final act of honor by lovingly preparing the brutalized body of Jesus. This scene is painfully relatable. If you've ever walked the long road, the long and confounding road of despair, it's painfully similar to our own experiences. And even in their lack of planning to move the stone, it's just all very easy to believe, isn't it? It's all very easy to believe. Like, the state that they're in is very easy to believe. And the reason this reads like actual history
is because it's actual history. That's why it's so relatable. That's why when we consider it all, we just go, yeah, that would probably be me as well. What Mark is doing, the writer of this gospel, he is serving his original audience by pointing them to eyewitnesses. If you remember in last week's text, Mark points out the centurion who verifies to Pilate the death of Christ as an expert witness. And now, in that passage, he repeats the names of the women that were at Jesus' burial. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And these women are mentioned, this group of women are mentioned on three different occasions in just 8 verses. Why? Why does Mark mention their name? Because Mark wants the readers to go and investigate what he's proclaiming. This is a way to offer your source. It's pointing towards the sources themselves. It's Mark essentially saying, when he wrote this gospel, hey, these women are still alive. You can go talk to them. You can go interact with them. There's an incredible book, by the way, if you've not read it, and I want to recommend that you do. It's called Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, and it's a book written by Richard Bauckham. He's a fantastic scholar. And he essentially makes the argument of the trustworthiness of the four gospels. And he looks at the way the literature itself is written, and he kind of elaborates on the significance of all of, the, I mean, there's a number of lines of argumentation that he offers, but one of them is the unnecessary details and the unnecessary names that are included in the biblical text and why that's significant. And his point is a simple point, but it's a powerful point. It's such a powerful point that even academic, non-Christian, secular academics that do not want to believe in what Richard Bauckham is writing have at least tipped their hat in the direction of respect for the argument, and they've not really responded well. I mean, I try to stay current on who's writing against it, and it's just a fumble every time because it's such a powerful and potent argument. And one of the arguments he makes is just some of the people and some of the places and some of the details being absolutely unnecessary in this particular time of history and the way that literature is written. He talks about the father of Alex, I think it's Alex or Alexander and Rufus, who carries the cross of Jesus to his crucifixion. You never see this man ever mentioned again. We don't know who in the world he's talking about. Why are Alex or Alexander and Rufus mentioned? Because the writer is saying, oh, by the way, if you want to go source this, it's Alexander and Rufus' dad that carried the cross. You can go talk to them. They're still alive. 152 fish, I think it was pulled from the net, or 142 or something like that. He goes, why? Why is it necessary that there's the number of fish are there? It has nothing to do with anything. Why the women's names? Why do they continue to be repeated? Again, what Mark is doing, what Mark is helping us do, is he's providing sources for us to go and investigate. In fact, he's inviting us to go and investigate. He's saying, look, if you want to know more, it's important you go and talk to the people that were there. So Paul says there are 500 eyewitnesses of the events, many who are still alive. What Paul is essentially doing is going, hey, you can not believe me all you want, but I actually met the resurrected Jesus, and you should go talk to them because there's a bunch of people. And oh, just so you know that over 40 days, he appeared to a lot of people. And if you want to argue that it's group hallucination, then what drug are you taking? Because it just doesn't work that way. Not like that. Now, he meets with people from all over the place, from different economic experiences who had different feelings and thoughts and beliefs about Jesus. And he bumps into these people and he interacts with them and he meets with them. And you look, some of their names are there simply for the express purpose of you going and talking to them to validate what Mark is saying. That's why we read this like actual history, because it's actual history. And this historical account is not a hero myth. It's not a legend. You just, I hope you appreciate how unhelpful the details and the characters are in this story if you're trying to create a great marketing campaign for a new movement. I hope you appreciate that the complete honesty about the dim-wittedness of his apostles is just not the way you would get a legend going. Like, if you're going to write a legend, you'd have a hero, and you'd have the mighty men around him, you'd have the special religious forces that are around him, and they'd all look awesome.
And then they go do awesome things. And everybody go, yes, let's follow them because they are the carriers of this truth and this message. And we must bend to their authority. Let's go follow them. And then you go to the New Testament and they're like, he's an idiot and he's an idiot and he's an idiot. And they all look like idiots and they still look like idiots. And then Jesus rises from the dead and they're more courageous, but they're still kind of dim-witted. Like, you just wouldn't do that. You wouldn't do that. And you certainly wouldn't leave them out of the scene of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And you wouldn't have the first witnesses of his resurrection, those that are entrusted with the account to go and spread this same gospel, given to the women. Because we know at this point of history that a woman's testimony was considered, we'll call it at least not as trustworthy as a man, and in some points in history, not admitted at all in the court of law. Because they were considered to be overly emotional. Women, don't you like hearing that? It's a real compliment. Honey, you're being very emotional. Yeah, and you're going to die, you know? Yeah. And you're going to die. You won't make it through the night. Yeah. If you're trying to pen an epic, you're not going to allow the characters in the scene to be so questionable, and you're not going to let the main characters of the scene leave. In fact, there's a second century Greek philosopher by the name of Celsus, and he hated Christianity. I mean, hated it with a passion. And wanting to stamp out Christianity, he makes a series of arguments. And one of his most potent arguments that gained kind of widespread approval was that the resurrection couldn't be true because women were the first ones to report it. And women are overly emotional. And all the Greek men were like, overly emotional. Right, and then it kind of gained, that argument gained popularity as if it wasn't believable. But it's interesting because if it's true and it's just written as reported, scholars have pointed out, Christian and non-Christian, that that's the kind of thing that you would expect because that's how true stories are told. True stories are never like the legends that we want to create. They're always just people kind of bumbling along and the wrong person being at the wrong place at the wrong time, getting the message and taking it and carrying it to other people, even when it's not kind of the social convention of what would be the best and most relatable and trustworthy testimony. And so you wouldn't write a story like this if you wanted to build a momentum and get a movement going, unless, of course, it's true. And then you'd write it exactly like this. If what Mark is reporting as a scribe is true, all the knee-buckling, gut-wrenching mourning that these women are experiencing as they are walking in a pool of their own tears is about to get suddenly reversed. Because we're going to see in the moment, the resurrection puts death to death, puts death right in its place. And that's important for us to recognize. It's one of the dangers, I think. You've heard me say this before, but it's one of the great difficulties of preaching, especially on the essentials of the faith, is you know that everyone knows what's coming. There's no surprise. Ha! Surprise! Right? You're like, we're talking about the crucifixion, and it's all very dark and gloomy, and many of us are like, he's going to rise from the dead. Like, give it a week. He beats death. Why should we be sad? And I think that's the danger. So we don't allow the force of it all to punch us right where it should. This is stunning. This is shocking what's taking place here. Now, look, if Jesus walks out of the tomb and leaves death behind him, then it means death is in some mysterious and strange way utterly defeated. And we all know that death isn't merely an end of biological life of an organism. It's the wage of our sin. It's the painful reminder that this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Death is an intrusion, it's a privation, it's a consequence for our addiction to self-asserting pride and the evil that our sin brings into God's world. Because we're built for life, we're built to live. We're built to live forever. And death comes as a thief and it takes and it takes and it takes. This is why Paul calls death the last enemy. And it is. It is a last enemy, and it should be heartbreaking for us. Now, my wife, my poor wife, knows I love me some Lion King. Now, I shouldn't say that when I got a cowboy vest on and cowboy boots on. You notice I'm getting a little more texified? I was going to wear a cowboy hat today for Halloween, but since y'all don't celebrate it, I wasn't going to do it. Reformation Sunday. that's just mean. death should be a shock to us. It really should. It shouldn't be something that we just sing silly songs like the Circle of Life to, and that makes us feel better. You know, it's just all the Circle of Life. It's terrible. We just lost a friend to COVID just a few weeks ago. And we loved her very, very much. And I think the thing that Grace and I are still struggling with is just the shock of it all. I mean, she's only a couple years older than my wife. It's a shock. It's a stunning shock to our system, because it's not supposed to be that way. Our friends aren't supposed to die that young. It's terrible. And what compounds it is we're going to have a fourth Yorkie now. Because, I know, look, I'm going to work out some pulpit therapy here. Okay, we have three Yorkies. I need you to know this. You got to, you know, but let's be honest. Three Yorkies are not even equal to one regular dog. And so we got three Yorkies. And they yap and they bark. And they're just, they're awful, awful dogs. I love them, but they're terrible, terrible dogs. We already took one who's got a gimp thing going on because it was abused, and so we kind of became a rescue for that one. So now we got three. Her name's Boo because she's born on Halloween. Today's her birthday. Happy birthday, Boo. And what we had told Tori, because they're all cousins, you know, they're from the same kind of family, and so what we told Tori, our friend, is that we're her dog father, right? We'll take her dog, and so we always promised each other, look, if we pass, then you got to take our dogs. And so, sure enough, Tori's on the way to the hospital, and she has to go in because it's not going well for her. And she texts Grace and wants to remind her of her promise. You're going to take the dog, right? Because I just need to have that. I need to have that off my conscience. And of course, Grace said yes, because we didn't think Tori was going to die. And then Tori died, and now we got to keep that promise, don't we, Grace? Four Yorkies in our house. Yeah. So pray for me. Yeah. Pray for me. Death is a shock. Death is painful. And death isn't something that we should get used to. And I think because we have, the idea of the resurrection doesn't carry with it the same power that it probably should for so many of us. It is a power that we all need. It's a power that the world wants. Who doesn't want death to die? Who doesn't want death to be put in its place? But nobody knows how to make it so. We're trying. But the only one that's been able to do it is Jesus. And like I said, when he walked out of the tomb, he left everything that death represented behind. So much so that at the end of this great redemptive drama called the Bible, the very last book of the Bible in Revelation, towards the last couple chapters, it says about Jesus, because of just how thorough the work is in his defeat of death, that he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Isn't that a great statement? No more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. Death shall be no more. And we may die a physical death now, but it won't have the final say. Instead, we follow Jesus through death and out the other side. And we no longer have to fear death. Grace and I know I'm supposed to be talking more about the resurrection than death, but Grace and I were at her mother's side when she passed. And she was on one side, I was on the other, kind of holding her hand. And she was dying of colon cancer, and she was in her final moments. There's something very precious about that. The other, you know, other family members are there, siblings are there. And, you know, folks are weeping, and her breathing is becoming more and more, she's laboring more to breathe. And I remember, as corny as it sounds, completely meaning this, and I still do, whispering in her ear, "Say hi to Jesus for me, because you're going to see him in just a few minutes." Like, I was so excited for her. The idea that she is going to close her eyes in death, and then in mere moments, she was going to open them to see the face of her King, the reward of her suffering. She lived a very hard life, but the last 3 years of her life, she came to faith, and she tried to get all of her family members saved. So we knew where she was going, and we knew
who she was going to be with. We knew the king that she was going to see, and we were on some level jealous because in just a few minutes, she was going to be translated. She was going to go from this state to another, and she was going to see her king. And as sad as Grace and I were, and we were sad, and as heartbreaking as that event was, and it was heartbreaking, Grace and I kind of looked at each other with this wry smile across our faces as if we knew a little secret that nobody else knew, and we did. Death doesn't win. Death didn't win. Death won't win for those who are united by faith in Christ. So the heartbreak and the tears and the confusion and the normalcy of death is changed. Their experience is about to alter, and very quickly. Let's take a look at what it says next in verses 4-6. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. Uh-oh. Can you imagine what they're thinking? Like, come on, the indignity of it all, and now they've stolen his body. Right? So they get there, they see that the stone has been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed, and so would you be. Right? And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen." He's not here. See the place where they laid him? Look, as just a little aside, Grace and I are watching the movie Prophecy. A couple of days ago, we went to go do a wedding, and it was just on regular TV. If you've ever seen it, it's a weird flick. I'm not suggesting you do. But it's about like, there's this war that breaks out in heaven, and Gabriel becomes a bad angel, and he comes to, like, do some terrible things. And it's a terrible movie. Don't watch it. But it is interesting. Like, one of the comments in there that one of the actors, the character, says is, would you really want to meet an angel? Do you really want to meet an angel? You know, I mean, I think when we think of angels, we think of Christmas time, and you know, you get little trumpets, and we put them on the trees, and they're gold, and they're cute, and we're like, oh, cute angels. And then you read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. That is not a cute angel. Like, that's the bringer of death that obliterates an entire city. And yet... these angels are powerful servants to the living God. In fact, the word angel, angelos, just simply means messenger. And that's what they are. Over and over again in the Bible, they are messengers. I mean, you just see angels in the history of Jesus, right? An angel prophesied that Mary was going to give birth to a child. An angel was there to help comfort her husband when he found out his betrothed was pregnant. An angel was the one that announced to the shepherds that the Messiah is born, right? Angels ministered to Jesus when he had his 40-day fast and wandering through the desert. An angel was in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was sweating like drops of blood and was about to collapse under just the stress of his father's turning his face from him. It says in the account of Luke, in Luke 22, that an angel right after that came and ministered to him. And here you have an angel announcing Jesus isn't here. And then in the Bible, in Revelation, again, you have an angel towards the end of Revelation preaching the gospel one final time, and then the end of history comes. History comes to a close. A significant role in the life of Jesus, and many more that I didn't include, significant role in the life of Jesus, but act as messengers and servants, and that is precisely what they're doing. God kindly provides a servant to the women, and they get directly from an angel of the Lord, they get directly a message. He is alive. I know you've come for Jesus of Nazareth. I know that you've assumed he's dead. He's risen. He's not here. Look where he was laying. And look, there's a whole bunch of questions. How do they know he's young? Is it like a teenage angel? I don't know. But let me just say, like in some of the other accounts, it's like a sunshine. It's like brilliance. So this would have been not the sweet story, but probably terrifying for them. Jesus' body is gone, so they can't give him the final act of service and honor. And now you've got this angel that is declaring to them that he is alive. And so, yeah, their response would have been fear. And it makes perfect sense.
But I do think that there is probably for some of us, even as we talk about the resurrection, even all that I've just said, perhaps a sense that maybe we think that the resurrection is just the new beginning from that day forward, but doesn't really handle everything else that's come before, like all the suffering and the loss and the horrors of evil and sin that have been unleashed. I mean, in fact, I think it's one of the arguments that is made by non-Christians, and maybe even some of us, we've felt this way, like, you know, where is God in my pain and suffering? Like, the resurrection's great, and I'm glad that one day I'm gonna die and close my eyes and open them to Jesus. What about everything that's going on now? Like, how does a resurrection have any power today? Like, what impact does it have in my life now? In fact, C.S. Lewis, interestingly, said of this same argument in his book on called The Great Divorce. He said, some mortals say of our temporal suffering that no future bliss can make up for it. So speaking of the resurrection, the argument would be, yeah, but that doesn't, even if it's true that Jesus rose from death and that I'm going to rise with him one day, that doesn't cover all of our suffering that we've experienced. And he quotes, no future bliss can make up for it. And then he goes on to say, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even our agony into glory. No? Do you understand what he's saying? When that's how you kill evil, you don't just say from this day hence, there will be no more evil. The way you defeat evil literally and exhaustively is you bend it back upon itself and you take all the pain and all the suffering and all of the loss, and in some strange way, it becomes a meaningful ground for worshiping the living God. It becomes a kind of glory. I think this is the language that Paul is struggling with when he talks about our suffering not even being in comparison to the weight of glory that's being prepared for us. I think what he's doing is he's struggling to, and it is, by the way, the grammar is very clumsy. I think what Paul is trying to do, he's trying to say, listen, I know it's hard. I know things hurt now. Christianity is not an escape religion. It doesn't tell you to turn your brain off at the door so you can find some comfort. It calls you to face it squarely. It's painful and it's hard and we are going to suffer. But I need you to know that what Christ is preparing for us will one day make all that loss and all that heartbreak and all that suffering and even the evil that has been done against us, in some strange, mysterious way, we are one day in that day going to look back on these days and say nothing. It was light and momentary. It was nothing in comparison to what he's prepared for us. How in the world could he do that? I mean, what must our future glory be to make our pain and suffering, because it's significant in this life, seem light and momentary? Would you today describe your worst pain and suffering, your worst loss, as light and momentary? No, but some experience that we're going to have, something about our resurrection state, something with dwelling with Jesus in new creation, is going to make us look back on those moments and say, that was nothing, thank you. And it's going to turn into an opportunity for us to praise and worship him. So where is he? I mean, where is God in our suffering? Where was God when our Savior was killed by wicked men? Where was he when he watched his son breathe his last? Where was he during the false trials and the beatings and the mockery? Where is he now? Does he see my tears? Does he know my pain? Does he understand my heartache? Will he intervene? Does he care? I mean, that's real questions that we really ask. And it's right that we do when we're hurting and confused and in pain. He is in the same place that he was when his own son was taken. And you need to know the importance of that. Because God's answer to evil and pain and our suffering isn't disinterested well wishes from afar, but the death and resurrection of his own son. That's his answer to evil and suffering. He came into this mess. He chose suffering and death. He isn't hovering in a lotus position, spewing platitudes, pretending suffering and evil and death aren't real. Because nirvana is for the slumbering who close their eyes to the misery and anguish of existence. And Jesus is alive and awake. He sees our suffering. He knows our weakness. And he gets in. And no, that doesn't answer every question about evil and suffering and how, why it's here and where it's going and what's it for. The Bible isn't a philosophical text. It's a theological text. It's not going to answer every single question that we have. And we have an infinite capacity for questions. But it does answer the most critical question, does he care? Absolutely he cares. How do we know that God cares? Because he sent his son into the world to suffer. And you might not know why your suffering has come. And you may not know where your suffering is going. But brother and sister, I assure you, you can know this for sure. Our God cares. Because he gave his only son as an answer to it all. And that was the only way. I mean, it was suffering and evil are powerful enough of a problem where that was the only solution for it, was to give his only beloved son that he adored in our place. He knows the misery and anguish of our existence. He sees our suffering. He knows our weakness. He gets in. Look, you give me the glory and grit of a God who gets his hands in the grime of our sin to pluck us from ruin. You give me a God whose heel was struck by death and crucifixion, but who takes a boot to its neck in resurrection. Give me that God all day, every day. That's a God worth worshiping. That's a God worth trusting. It's a God worth praising. And because of the resurrection, evil isn't ignored, it's exhausted. Because of the resurrection, death isn't decisive, it's defeated. Because of the resurrection, despair and disease and war and murder and genocide and betrayal and abuse and abandonment and every horror unleashed in this world, the darkest shadow that covers this world will not last, does not win, does not win, doesn't have the final say. There's a great scene in Lord of the Rings where Samwise Gamgee sees the resurrected Gandalf and says, I wish I could do his voice, but I won't try. He says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What happens to the world now? A great shadow has departed, Gandalf says. And then he laughed. It says he laughed and the sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment for days upon days without count. And for some of you, that is you. You have not heard laughter, the sound of joy for days upon days without count. But the resurrection of Jesus brings joy to us because everything sad is becoming untrue again. It doesn't win. And that's why the resurrection can't just be a theological statement. It can't just be something that we put on our statement of faith as a church or for you to be a member that you check the box and say, I believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's not merely just a fact, though it is. It isn't just true, it has to be believed. It has to be believed. Or nothing else matters. One theologian writes it this way. He says, you see, the bodily resurrection of Jesus isn't a take it or leave it thing. As though some Christians are welcome to believe it and others are welcome to not believe it. Take it away, the whole picture is totally different. Take it away, and Karl Marx was probably right to accuse Christianity of ignoring the problems of the material world. Take it away, and Sigmund Freud was probably right to say that Christianity is wish fulfillment. Take it away, and Friedrich Nietzsche was probably right to say that Christianity is a religion for wimps. But you put it back, and you have a faith that can take on the postmodern world that looks to Marx and Freud and Nietzsche as its prophets, and you can beat them at their own game with the Easter news that the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The resurrection is true, and it makes everything sad untrue again. And lastly, the resurrection launches the kingdom in God's world. Let's look at verses 7 and 8. It says, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. What? Okay, so this angel just told them to go pass on the news. And what does it say? They froze. That's literally what it's saying. That's just an eloquent way. I mean, trembling and astonishment had seized them. What we would say is, they froze. They froze. Taken over by fear. Completely alarmed and astonished by it all. And it says, and they said nothing to anyone. They did the opposite of what the angel was telling them to do. Why? Because they were afraid. How amazing. Now, we're not going to get into it too much today, but I'll make a brief mention. We'll talk about it more tomorrow. Next week, we're going to preach verses 9 through 19. Do you guys, anybody have a, can you raise your hand if you have a study Bible here? Can you look at verse 8 and then between verse 8 and 9? What does it say in your Bible? Yeah. So 9 through 19 was not found in the earliest manuscripts. And it's important to say that. Christians are people of integrity. And so from the earliest manuscripts, 9 through 19 isn't there. Now, what we think probably has happened is, even though Mark was the earliest gospel account that really was the source for Matthew and Luke, John was unique in many ways. Even though Mark is the source for Matthew and Luke, it's assumed by some that probably what happened is as they were, as the scribes were doing their job and they were copying this later on, that they were able to take some of the accounts from Matthew and Luke and even John and give some commentary on top of what's going on. Now, it lines up with Scripture, so there's nothing in 9 through 19 that isn't true because we see it in the other Gospels, and it's written as historical reportage and found in some of those early manuscripts as well. But here, for this being the earliest manuscript, it's not there, which means, why do I think this is important to say? Which means that the Gospel of Mark would have ended here. Isn't that hilarious? No. Okay, let me read it to you one more time. This is the big dismount. "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And they went out and they fled the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." The end. That's the end of the gospel. Isn't that awesome? Why are you still not impressed? I expected more. I mean, that's just so great. And if you've been paying attention to Mark's literary style, this just completely fits him, doesn't it? I mean, it's just like, hey, look, here's the information. This is what they did. That's all you get. Mark's done. I'm done with you people. Figure it out. Right? And it would have just ended right here. That would have been the end of it, which I just think is so amazing that that's how this gospel, it's good news. And it ends with people being afraid to tell anybody. God entrusts these women with the message of Christ's resurrection. And in that message is the very meaning of history. And we know the response is probably like most of ours at first. We would have likewise been greatly afraid, greatly astonished, probably even seized with terror. Again, why they're so reliable. Written like historical reportage, real life believable responses. But here's what we know. We know eventually from the other gospels, the women do make it to the apostles and tell them. And we know eventually the apostles do come back and verify. We know eventually Jesus does make himself known to them, especially if you want to read great accounts of that. Luke 24 is a great chapter for that. And we know that nothing is the same for them. Nothing is the same. Everything is different now. I mean, to me, it is one of the most, I think, effective arguments for the historicity of the resurrection. There's many lines of argumentation that you can take. I think one of the most effective is the changed lives of Jesus' followers. Because if you're reading the accounts, and we've already agreed that they're woefully dim-witted and missing it almost at every turn. Cowardly, you know, they bounce when he gets, I mean, they don't even stay awake when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? And then they show up to arrest him, and they just do everything wrong. And some of them run away then, and then some of them run away during the trial, and some of them run away during the crucifixion. And yet he pursues them. He comes to them. He shows himself to them. He even tells one particular knucklehead named Thomas, who doesn't really believe. He says, just touch my hand. Thomas investigates his side. I mean, Jesus condescends to them, to him. He reaches him where he's at. And what's Thomas's response? Thomas's response should be our response. He fell down on his knees and said, "My Lord, my God." I mean, that's his response. Because it came home. The reality that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, his friend, his Savior, changes everything. And all of their misgivings and all of their folly and even their cowardice is changed, fundamentally changed. They are rewired people. They are not the same. I mean, they still make some mistakes, but they are far more courageous. You know, where Peter runs away at a servant girl because she outs him for being with Jesus, now he's a guy going out and preaching the gospel boldly before everyone and ends up getting martyred for it. They're just changed. It's powerful. It's one of the reasons why secular historians and sociologists, as they've tried to figure out how the movement of Christianity got going, it's one of the reasons that they give is that there's something must have taken place here. Because you need to understand, like, the movement of Christianity up to about 100 AD was only about 15 to 20,000 people, which is still a lot. I mean, that's a pretty significant movement. And even that is a miracle in and of itself, because every would-be Messiah that claimed to be the Messiah of the Old Testament that the prophets promised all ended up meeting their fate, got killed by the powers that were at play during the time, and their movement got squashed immediately. Jesus' movement is the only movement that him daring to proclaim that he is a long-promised rescuer and ruler. When he dies, suddenly, a few days later, the movement gets launched and everything changes for them. And so by 100 AD, that there's 15 to 20,000 followers of Jesus is extraordinary. But you need to understand that 100 AD, there's that many followers, 15 to 20,000. By 310 AD, the estimate is in that 210-year period of time, from 100 AD to 310 AD, Christianity grew from 15 to 20,000 people to roughly 20 million. How? That is a real problem if you're a sociologist. That's a real struggle for you, because you're like, how? They had no educational power. They had no economic power. They had no military power. They didn't have land capital. They had nothing to commend them. In fact, for that 210-year period of history, oftentimes their faith was outlawed. At certain times, they were martyred for their faith. They were hunted down and crucified like animals. And so what in the world would make Christianity grow at such an explosive rate, taking the most powerful empire that the world had ever known and flipping it on its head without ever throwing a javelin, without driving a chariot, without stampeding with a cavalry? What in the world made it happen with powerless people? Well, sociologists and historians, they'll put it this way. They must have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. You think? You think? I mean, yeah. Captain Obvious, yes. They must have believed that Jesus rose from the dead. They must have believed that. Isn't that crazy? Because 11 of the 12 apostles were martyred for their faith. I mean, there's some question about John, you know, whether John, the writer of Revelation, is the same John, the apostle, and we're not quite sure. There's a little bit of argument there. But what we know about him is apparently they tried to crucify him by boiling him in hot oil, and he lived. Stubborn old guy. And then they exile the guy. Right? I mean, brutal, torturous deaths with men that previously were willing to deny Jesus at the drop of a hat. Why? Why would they go to their death courageously if it was a lie? Now look, whatever philosophical, historical argument that you can make, you're not arguing with them because they don't care what you say. You understand that, right? Like, you can come with some really slick philosophical argument and go, well, I think the historicity of believing history, what is history, by the way? What is the sound of one hand clapping, right? And you know, philosophers is a box inside of a box inside of a box. And so they always circle the airport. They never actually land. You go to these guys that saw Jesus in his resurrected state, and you're like, well, I don't think that it's plausible and believable because they'd be like, shut up. What is wrong with you? Like, I hugged the guy. We ate fish together. That's like beef jerky, what they were eating. Like, he came to our campsite, and he, like, pulled out some teriyaki beef jerky, and we had some teriyaki beef jerky together. Like, I met the guy. He ate with us. I hung out with him. And whatever argument you have, good for you. But I met him. There's really nothing that you can, and that's what it meant to be an apostle, was that you actually met Jesus. You met him in his resurrected state. There's no argument that will do for them. It changes everything because God's kingdom is now, through the resurrection, launched into God's world. And for all of us that have been joined to Jesus by faith, we are now with him in that kingdom mission to make as witnesses, giving testimony, his life, death, and resurrection known in what we do and what we say. To give witness to history having meaning and purpose, that it's going somewhere. It's not meaningless. To give testimony to suffering mattering. That pain and evil and real are real. And we don't have to pretend that it doesn't exist. But we can offer a cure and a comforter. The death and resurrection of Jesus is the hinge upon which cosmic history turns. And as it does, the curtain of the old age begins to close and the doorway of the new age of God's restorative rule becomes opened. And brother and sister, in a world of chaos as we are existing now, the resurrection of Christ means that it all matters. So it's not happenstance, an accident. Christ has laid claim on every inch of creation, and he gives meaning to every experience that we have. And this is why we call everyone, all of humanity, to find healing under his restorative wing, under his restorative rule. Because this king is making all things new, just as he promised. And he is not a tyrant like the kings of the world. This is a king that gave himself for our sake, for the sake of others. And the only proper response to receive that is to offer ourselves back to him in faith. That's the only proper response to the resurrection, is worship and offering ourselves back to him fully and completely without hesitation in faith. And to live in the kingdom of God means being captured by the same astonishing message that seized the women and sent them running. To live in and for the kingdom means becoming a carrier of this good news for all people. Death does not win. Evil will not last. Suffering is momentary. Jesus is alive, and his gracious sacrifice is offered for you and me. His resurrection restores our sanity, and it gives us light and life to offer to every fellow sinner who is tired and heavy burdened. His kingdom has come and is coming, just as he promised and just as he prayed. And we're all invited to enter it and receive it today. That's why we take communion. That's why we celebrate baptisms. That's the only reason we do it. That's every reason we do it. So as you come to the table and you take the cup, I wonder if it might be a good time for all of us, pastors, this includes you, to just maybe today slow down. You get back to your seat, slow down for a minute, and just confess to the Lord. I've said the right things. I'm trying to do the right things. Lord, I believe again. I believe who you are and what you've done. Lord, let the power of the resurrection that moved Jesus through death be the same power at work in my life to change me in those areas that I don't believe change is possible. The bitterness that's taken root, the sin that feels like it's become you now, the power of the resurrection puts sin and death in its place. Enjoy it and receive it today. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this passage of Scripture. Thank you for the incredible truth that it proclaims to us. Oh, that we would be and have hearts like children that could sit at your feet and just learn from you. We just take you at your word, but we have become in our sin so sophisticated and so skeptical and so cynical. That is not a mark of honor and intelligence. Lord, grant us faith today. As we come and take the bread and drink the cup, I pray, God, that our faith would grow. It's why Jesus gave us communion, because we actually needed it. We really did need to be nourished in our faith. It's why you gave us preaching, because we needed it. We really did need to be nourished in our faith. It's why we celebrate baptisms. It's why, Lord, we gather together. It's so that we would grow up in trusting you. Lord, help us grow up in trusting you. We pray in Jesus' name, and God's people say, amen.